Sometimes our notices are longer than most people's sermons, so that doesn't bode well for the sermon for you, does it? It doubly doesn't bode well because what I'm actually going to be doing this morning is finish the message I never got to finish last week. Not because the time was short, but because the message was long. And the turn to the person next to you and tell them what we were talking about last week is a back to church message. Off you go. Don't depress me. If you're visiting, you're off the hook. If you were not here last week, I just do not have the time to even rehearse the main points. But we were just spending 2 weeks at the beginning of this new church year dealing with some serious back to church stuff. And as I was speaking last week, what I said to you was, as much as I was ready and prepared to just remind us and call us to remembrance of the things that God has already said to us about his call on our life corporately as well as personally, our corporate statement of mission and purpose of faith and of value, as important as all those things were, as important as it is to be in track and in sync with the instrumentations and facilitations, holy facilitations of the vision in every part of our lives, how this impacts and affects our life as we live it behind closed doors, unseen by anybody else, how we live it out in the context of our households and our homes and families, how we live it out in the context of corporate church life, how we live it out in the communities that we serve and in the workplaces. As helpful as it would have been to do all that, I think I shared with you in the course of preparation for that, thank God for all that holy and God-given knowledge and the need for us to have renewed and restored and revived understanding. But the thing that caught me as I was preparing was this desperate need. If we need anything in this church here, personally and corporately, we need the wisdom of God. Beyond the knowledge of the what and the facts, beyond the understanding, knowing the meaning of those holy facts, we need the wisdom of God in the application. In Jesus said, wisdom is proved right by her actions, in the demonstration of the knowledge and the understanding of the word and the will of our Father, his Christ, and the Spirit that we have received. And I began talking about that last week. We just dipped in very briefly into some Old Testament scripture, the book of Proverbs, and I had just begun to talk about a New Testament connection, the book of James, which is such a brilliant New Testament commentary, as it were, on the book of Proverbs, and I'm just going to pick it up from there. You know, it's interesting, and I think Ben in the pastoral letter this week and encourage you, if you've got the time, to just quickly reread the book of James. Luther was a man mightily used of God, but Luther wasn't right on everything. And there's nothing Luther was more categorically wrong about than his comments on this particular book of James. He described it as an epistle of straw and could not understand how on earth it made it into the canon. And I have no doubt that by now, given the eons that have passed since James and Luther hooked up after their death in heaven, I'm sure he and James have sorted out a few things. And I'm sure that Luther has confessed that he was not the first one, in Jeremiah's words, to confuse straw with grain. And the fact is that the letter of James is not a polemic about faith versus works. It is a text in the New Testament that is primarily about wisdom that is demonstrated in a faith that works. The wisdom of faith that discerns and accepts God's will, and the wisdom of action that does God's work. Wisdom is demonstrated in the speaking of God's words and the living out of God's ways. Now, again this morning, I have no time for a detailed study of James' text, but the exhortation I can reiterate to you in a very few minutes. There is a macro, if you like, contextual point that will help you understand why the need for wisdom is such a big deal for James and therefore such a big deal for us. And I wonder where he got this passion from. I wonder where he got the message from. Yes, you may argue the book of Proverbs because it's significant in the structure of James, but most importantly and most distinctly and most clearly from the Lord Jesus Christ himself. I would argue that James's letter is in fact a strategic last days book, given its urgency, intensity, and catholicity. And the reason it is all about wisdom is because it is all about the dangers of deception. He wants to know how you and I are going to discern in a day of deception when the foundations of personal faith, the foundations of church communities, and of endless number of so-called Christian institutions are hit by the ongoing tsunami of that which is Antichrist. And the present bombardment is merciless, and we have but seen it in first gear. Whether we describe it as the old secularism or the new atheism or the deepening manifestations of demonic occultism or selfism, it doesn't matter how the goalposts are being moved in the terminology. As Jeremiah put it, if we stumble as the people of God in the dry season, what are we going to do? Jeremiah 12. What on earth are we going to do when the river overfloods its banks? Jeremiah there presents this sequence. What happens if you stumble as the runner? But what now? It's not just running against somebody else. You're now running against a horse. And what are you going to do when the Jordan overfloods its banks? It's a very interesting image. Because what happened in the dry season is that the Jordan goes down to obviously much lesser volume. And what happens is with the erosion in the sides of the riverbank, as you know, you find in riverbanks, you find little burrows, don't you? And caves, and the wild animals find their place in the banks of the river. But when the river rises, what does it do? It flushes it all out. And it's this really graphic image of the rising of the tide and the rising of the river, which flushes out the wild animals into the land. And it's this idea of this, both the swirling of the waters and the presence of the wild animals. And Jeremiah's question is, if you're struggling now in present walk, what are you going to do to maintain your traction when the river overfloods its banks? Proverbs 14:8 says that the folly of fools is deception. Deception. Folly is being deceived. And that is why the emphasis in the book of James on the necessity for the people of God in times of deception to be wise is so strong and so strategic. So James doesn't pull any punches. If you're deceived, you're a fool. Whatever you're deceived about, you're a fool. The fundamental folly, of course, is the fool who says in his heart that there is no God. It's a fool, according to Proverbs, who will embrace illicit sexuality and absolutely destroy the image of God within them. You could sum up James' appeal in the oft-repeated refrain that you find there, do not be deceived. He repeats time and time again. And it's no wonder then that he begins his epistle, even before he says anything about deception, with the necessary prior appeal to the people of God for the wisdom of God. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him do what? Ask of God. We've spent a lot of time in our community over the last 3 years teaching and talking about this issue of asking. Asking that I think right back, you know, 3 years ago when I did that series, treated as if it's some immature form of prayer. There's endless books written on prayer, big sellers that describe asking as simple prayer. I want to tell you, there's nothing simple about it. And I want to reiterate what I said back then. You can make a list of 50 plus different words in Scripture that describe our communication with God. It's all asking. There's no point hierarchizing it, like if you're a knocker, you're somehow more mature than a seeker and an asker. It's all asking at different speeds, different intensities, for different things, but it is asking of God. And you remember I said to you back then, the deeper I got into just a fresh study, like a child into that, I was absolutely convicted and shocked at how little we actually ask God for. Little. So no wonder Scripture is littered with God time and time again saying, ask of me. And the one thing we need to ask for in a context of deception is the wisdom of God. I think I've met with many of you pastorally in different contexts. I try and make it a rule. It's one of the things I love to pray in meeting with people. The first thing to pray is to confess we have not got the wisdom for this. Whatever it is we're talking about. It's a liturgical prayer for me. Lord, we have no wisdom here. Give us the wisdom that comes from above. And that may be manifested any number of ways in terms of personal or practical biblical problem solving together for what we already do know. It may need us to open the Word and find out what we do not know. It may need a manifestation of the gifts of the Spirit, whether it's words of knowledge or words of wisdom or the prophetic. Whatever it takes, but we need to ask for wisdom. And I think I reminded you last week, you know, look what happened to Solomon when he asked. And particularly in a context when faith is being tested for us, and it is under trial, when things aren't making sense for many, when survival seems difficult, when events often seem to yield no purpose, and our energy yields no perseverance, when the natural response to trying circumstances would be to simply consider it jeopardy or maybe judgment, but certainly not joy. Without wisdom in such times, how many of you know wrong decisions, wrong discernments, and wrong departures from the track we're on are very, very possible? How many of you know that? We've all been there. We all know what that point of buffeting is. So James, the book of James, is essentially a volume of fool's wisdom. And by fool, I mean the fool for Christ. I mean for the holy fool. The one who has chosen the wisdom of Christ, the wisdom of the gospel that Paul presents so powerfully and strongly, the wisdom of God. Those who have chosen that wisdom that is folly in the eyes of the world. Now look, just strap on your seatbelt for the next 5 minutes. Just imagine, just strap your seatbelt on. Go through the motions. Strap your seatbelt on. There we go. Good guy. Okay, now I want you to put on your crash helmet. Put on your crash helmet. Okay, stick that crash helmet on. Okay. And I'm going to bombard you for 5 minutes. That reminds me of that again. I think it was that wonderful Annie Dillard comment, which I think some of you maybe heard me quote it before, where she's talking about the God we come to. I don't know how you come into church. We should come into church with our crash helmets on, I think. You know, it's amazing. You know, I'm not putting a trip on anyone. I think, you know, we're coming to church. Going to war, you know. Good morning, brother. How are you this morning? God is a good God, you know. But what I am saying is, Annie Dillard said, if we had an inkling of the God we come to and a sense of the presence of God, she said, instead of giving us hymn books and taking to our seats, she said, most sensible ushers would strap us into the seat and give us a crash helmet. Okay. Are you settled? Okay, I'm going to give you a 5-minute overview of the book of James to basically show you why the appeal to the people of God is to have and receive the wisdom of God. The knowledge, what? The understanding, God's meanings of the what, but the wisdom
for knowing the whens and the wheres and the hows and the application of the goodness of God and the knowledge of God. Chapter 1, verses 1 to 18. Don't be deceived about trials. They're there to develop your life, not destroy it. Do not be deceived about treasures of this earth. They're transitory. They're fleeting. They're not trustworthy. Don't be deceived about temptations. It's about our desire. They are not God's design. Chapter 1, verses 19 to 27. Do not be deceived about the nature of true religion. It's not just about hearing, it's about doing. It's not just thinking about it, it's truly knowing in a way that leads to understanding and wisdom and action. It's not some kind of religious formal obedience, but faithful and passionate obedience. It's not about our words or just our articulations. It's about the living word of God. Chapter 1. Did you enjoy chapter 1? And if one of these things, this is a checklist. This is a tally list of all these. Everyone is pointing out a different area in which we can be deceived and in which we need wisdom. I mean, treasures, you know, there's a one-year series on the wise stewardship of what God has entrusted to us. Okay, chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Do not be deceived about people. Judging by appearances, showing favoritism, and being unmerciful. Do not be deceived. Verses 14 to 26, chapter 2. Do not be deceived about the nature of true faith, where it's profession without production, declaring much, but actually doing nothing. Those who declare much but do nothing, James comes in as fool. It's folly. It's living a foolish life. Chapter 3, verses 1 to 12. Don't be deceived about your communication. Small sparks start big fires. Don't be deceived in your life. And I had to deal with a situation of this recently where praise comes out of your mouth, but if you are monitored on a microphone all week, cursing also comes out of your mouth. We live in a culture, actually, where we've got pretty fast and loose about the nature of blasphemy. When there's no fear of God on us, we say foolish things. And we believe foolish things about God and about his heart. Chapter 3, verses 13 to 18. Don't be deceived about true wisdom. Know how to distinguish between the heavenly and the earthly. Be discerning and wise about what on one hand is a holocaust of evil, but what on the other hand is an invitation to a harvest of righteousness. Chapter 4, verses 1 to 17. Don't be deceived about your desires, your willfulness versus his will. The call to resist evil versus resorting to it. Friend of the world or an enemy of God. Single-hearted or double-minded. Chapter 5, 1 to 6. He comes back to this, which is a continual word for our own consumptive society. Don't be deceived about stuff. Don't be deceived about what you hoard in terms of personal wealth. And he sets that, interestingly enough, he sets up our hoarding against God's hearing. Because he's the God who hears the cries of the unpaid workers. Don't be deceived about the differences between the godly use of what God has given you and the greedy abuse of it. Chapter 5, verses 7 to 11. Are you still with me? Don't be deceived about time. At that point, in my notes, look at the clock. Don't be deceived about our season of waiting. He is coming. Don't be deceived about the requirements of present circumstance that require your ongoing patience to protect you from making a decision in presumption. And that may be a word for somebody here this morning who's up against the wall. Impatience is folly and precipitates foolish action. We spiritualize it all we want, but we act on presumption, not a knowledge of the will of God. I would say that that's a pretty comprehensive list. What about you? There's not a lot there that's left uncovered. Not much of life is missed out there. But let's get the point. Wisdom is required because of both distresses that are being experienced and the deceptions that are being encountered. And so the question arises about how we preserve a godly perspective. And this brings me to the conclusion. Have you ever heard me say that so early on in a message? But this brings me to the conclusion of the message I intended to finish last week. Now, I love you, Cynthia. You're the head of the class. Now, what I have not mentioned up till now is the final section of James. You see, when it comes to this matter of wisdom, what you need to understand is this book of wisdom has two bookends. It begins with asking God for wisdom. It begins in prayer. And how does it end? It ends in prayer. A fervent prayer. It ends with the prayer of the elders. It ends with prayer. This is the bookend. Prayerlessness is therefore defined as folly. It's the choice of fools. It is only the bookends of prayer that serve the revelation of wisdom. I've referred last week to the necessary relationships between wisdom and the Word and wisdom and the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is described as a spirit of wisdom. But I want to say something very briefly about the necessary relationship between wisdom and prayer. As a great quote I've kept in my files for years, someone has wisely said, "We used to pray for wisdom and now we pay for advice." Isn't that a great quote? We used to pray for wisdom, and now we pay for advice. And I'm not dissing any counsel. I'll say a word about that. This includes all counsel, wise biblical counsel. But the fact is, there's a universal surplus of advisors. Our country is proliferated by advisors of every kind and counselors, and yet at the same time, there's a universal famine of wisdom. And James's warning against deception, this warning against it, is founded on the exhortation to pray. I don't know what my expectations were at the end of the service last week. I just love throwing this altar open for people to have encounters with the living God. We believe in an open heaven. I wasn't expecting people on their knees up the aisle here or around. But what that showed was the desperate need we have in our lives for the wisdom of God at this season. It says something about the nature of the distresses and the nature of the pressures and the deceptions and the nature of what it is that we're dealing with, the nature of the subversions that we are dealing with. I'm asking you, O Lord, for wisdom. I felt such a strong gift of faith last Sunday, just even walking around and just for God to come and reveal His wisdom.
bringing the breakthroughs that we're praying for. And, you know, it's interesting, isn't it? I said last week, it's Christ the wisdom of God and Christ the power of God. Make no mistake about it. We're not talking about some egghead engagement. We're talking about an engagement. This is supernatural revelation. We're talking about an engagement with the power of God, no less, in our lives. Because how many of you know that the citadels of worldly wisdom are huge and thick and dominate our lives? And even in our church pews, we're making so many hopes for the future and everything else that's utterly based on worldly wisdom. We just follow the track. I think I made the mention, you know, we just, you know, if you just got out of college, you just follow the worldly track. You listen to the adverts that tell you how much you need in the bank if you're going to die happily. You're bombarded by the spirits of death, dressed up in the financial houses, goodwill for your retirement. Now, I believe in retirement. Look, don't get me wrong. Don't cash out your pensions. Unless God tells you to, and to send it to the Antioch group for the work of the nations. But I was thinking, you know, like in our offerings, you know, when we often get into the, you know, I'm always grateful for the way God works in our life, in our faithfulness, to give small tokens. I think we should be praying for large tokens. It's interesting, you know, part of the folly of Jacob in his tithing was, you know, God is saying, look, I'm being kind. I'm going to let you continue to steward the 90% right now. It's all mine. I mean, how kind is God? I'll take the 10, but you keep working on the 90. How many of you had handled it if God said, I'll take the 90, you handle the 10? You're not looking too happy. You want me to take another offering? No. You know I'm lousy at doing that. Okay. Second issue. The prayer is the first. James' climactic point, the climactic point of James, is all about time. He speaks about the forever, forever. So wisdom is not just needed for the trials and the testings that a person experiences, but also for a discernment of the times that will give us discretion in the stewardship of our personal time. Are you ready to run with this for 20 minutes? Okay, let's just say something about these two things. First, if you want a subheading, praying for wisdom. Just praying for wisdom. Just asking for it. Just stating the obvious. I'd argue that verse 5 in James 1 is as compact a summary of Proverbs 2 as you could get. Listen to Proverbs 2. Turn your ear, call out for insight and wisdom. Cry aloud for understanding. Look for it. Search for it. James just gets to the point. Ask God for wisdom. And let me, if such prayer, if it is asking that is a measure of our wisdom, how foolish are we? If asking of God is a measure of our wisdom, how foolish are we? How many of you know by now that I love the injunction to ask, all right? And I've come to the conclusion, as I've just said, that for all our, often our talk about praying, I find myself again now in situations where I'm asked to talk about something related to prayer. I script my notes very carefully in a way I almost don't even use the word prayer or pray. Because it becomes such a tangled, jungle, loose smorgasbord for many people that we somehow need to recover the specificities of asking of God. And as I've shared with you in more depth in another series, I find that much praying becomes more dominated by us telling God what to do or even commanding God to do something with good intentions and well-meaning than simply actually being humble and asking Him that He might actually know one or two things about the situation that we haven't yet thought of. You see, there's a humility in asking. And that is unique because it is equally a confession that we don't have the ways and means. We don't have the smarts or sources to sort out most of the time what we're asking about. It's a confession of need. It's a confession of dependence. Wisdom, O Lord. And I know that we're described as co-workers with God. What divine humility there is in that. But we take advantage of that and sometimes deal with God as if He is the team leader and He somehow needs to get a move on with the job.
and it would happen a little better if he somehow heeded our consultancies. You see, this is another interesting point in Scripture. Humility and wisdom are an inseparable duo. The most fundamental corruption of wisdom is expressed in the description of what happened to Lucifer. How does Scripture describe the fall of Lucifer? I don't want to get sidetracked. It's interesting. You know, the wise son is an obedient son. Wisdom is manifested in obedience, the spirit of a son. You could argue that Lucifer, the devil himself, is the first orphan. Cast out of heaven, cast out of home. That's what, the orphan spirit is the work of the enemy in someone's life. Here's the word. You corrupted your wisdom and your heart became proud. So in other words, pride will let you be a smart guy, but it'll never lead you to being a wise guy. And this is why humility is presented in Scripture as the prerequisite and the product of wisdom. And you see this in the Proverbs, with humility comes wisdom. And then James speaks of the humility that comes from wisdom. So do you see how humility is the before and the after of wisdom? And that humility is most expressed in the bended knee and the bowed heart that asks because it doesn't know, but humbles itself before the Lord. It begins with a humble confession that we have a huge debit, and our lack of, it's not just about our lack of wisdom. We often are happier to talk about our lack of wisdom than we are to positively confess our positive foolishness. That's a little more uncomfortable. And I know it's good to concentrate more on wisdom than folly in our reading of the Proverbs, but in how many myriad of ways is foolishness presented and exhibited? Folly is expressed in the Old Testament scriptures of the wisdom books as so many things. Let me throw out some of them. A failure to acknowledge the Lord, dependence on one's own resources, any sin at all, any sin of any kind, folly. Reviling the Lord's name, ignorance, quick temper, despising another, refusing warning, not taking counsel, not knowing the Lord's requirements for practical life, failure to obey, hypocrisy, unpreparedness, refusal to believe, enslavement by passions and pleasures, trusting human effort, refusing correction, being right in our own eyes, an uncontrolled tongue, voyeurism that takes care of the internet, self-opinionated, self-trust, deceitful in dealings with others, callous and hard-hearted to the needs of others. The failure to respond to the poor, God's verdict on that is foolishness. Thou fool. You remember in the story of the Lord Jesus, the verdict on the rich man who built his barns and better barns. Thou fool. This night, your soul will be required of you. Sexual permissiveness. And on and on. So I'm convinced that humility demands not only that we plead the absence of wisdom, but ask God in confession and repentance for deliverance from the presence of folly. Proverbs 1:32 says that the complacency of fools will destroy them. There's nothing like desperate asking prayer for disrupting the bondage of personal complacency. When you're desperate, you don't saunter into the... I guess there is a problem here, you know. I guess, God, there is a problem here. I'm not sure, but maybe. But if you think there is God, then maybe you'll do something about it. How many of you know when you're desperate, the decibels sort of rise once in a while? Anybody? Or is there some sitting here that are the other kind, that you know they're desperate when they start to hiss? I'm daring you. Sort of the Darth Vader voice comes on. Decibels rise when we're desperate. And that's why there's such intensity presented in this middle of trial and deception for asking the Lord to lead us the way. There's nothing like a revelation, by the way, of the nature of spiritual deception for disturbing the sleep of the one who's forgotten that there is a night coming from which some scripture says will never wake. And let me just say this. This is not about getting someone to pray for you. This is about you entering to that place where you pray for yourself. You ask. If anyone, who's anyone? Me. Lacks wisdom. If that's you. Hey, you. Yes, you. Anyone. Be wise and do something about it. Ask. And the next part of verse 5 could also have been written by James with Proverbs 2 open in front of him. Listen to Proverbs 2. The Lord gives wisdom, for wisdom will enter your heart. Wisdom will save you from wickedness. You will understand the fear of the Lord. You will find the knowledge of God. Here is the assurance of God's response to the request. But again, James just gets to the point. God, whose nature is wisdom, is the God whose nature it is to give who he is that you ask for. And there are two ways that James says God gives this wisdom. The first is generously. This is an interesting word that more literally means single-mindedly. But it came to mean generous, given that its emphasis of being single-minded is total, undeviating selflessness. So you can see how this kind of effective single-mindedness on God's part contrast deliberately in James with the ineffectual double-mindedness, the disintegration, the disintegrity of the person who wavers and doubts in their asking of God for wisdom. So this is not merely the idea of liberality on God's part, but it's the idea of God's heart to give without hesitation, which contrasts with this dithering and vacillation of the doubting man. So generously is a key word. Secondly, the word that describes God's giving of wisdom is graciously. It says he upbraids not. And this means that there's no reproach on God's part. Let me tell you, when we come to God with this asking for wisdom, it's basically saying, God isn't sitting there saying, well, 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 you big dummy. It's not coming to a God who's withholding his heart and saying, well, I wondered how long it would take you, oh foolish one, to get to this place. Do you know how long I've waited? So just get in line. As if God is the cartoon guru sitting on top of the Himalayas. That we line up for some pearl of wisdom. This word is so important to me. It's a generous word, but it's a gracious word. He doesn't upbraid. There's no reproach. He doesn't choose to consider the reasons, including justifiable ones, that would cause him to put a hold on his response because he has grounds to hold something against me. And one thinks of Ephesians 1, where Paul talks of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom. So here we could equally say God's wisdom that he lavished on us with all grace. Where would we be this morning, any one of us, if the response of God to our need for wisdom was, you got yourself into it, babe, you get yourself out of it. This is no grin or bear it. This is no tough it out. This is no work it out yourself. And, you know, you can hear a lot of messages and series about grace. There has to be something in that series that deals with wisdom. Grace is wisdom is one of the ways that God expresses his grace. Proverbs 4:9, she, wisdom, will set a garland of grace upon your head. Someone I once read has described this in James as a wonderful illustration of what's called the balance sheet of prayer. All the liabilities are my lack, and all the assets are his wisdom. And just to rub the point home, James ends his letter again with this impacting exhortation to ask and pray. So like humility, and let me stress the point, prayer is the before and after of wisdom, especially in dark and deceptive times. So church, if we're talking and praying about the confusion of the times, if we're singing about it, if we're praying about it in our service this morning, and there are more empty seats than full ones, when there's a call to seek God and pray, either personally or corporately, there's folly written over our door at some point. You've heard me say before that prayerlessness or corporate prayerlessness, the answer is not reading another book on prayer. We don't need another book on prayer. Well, we do actually, but We need the Bible books on prayer. But prayerlessness is basically the lessness of it. The absence of prayer is the positive confession that we're doing fine without him. Prayerlessness is a declaration that we have no need. That we're managing. Our management skills are superior. So if I'm prayerless about it, I'm a fool. And it is later in chapter 3 that James gives us evidences of spiritual wisdom, a sort of checklist. You might have that open in your Bible that helps us discern both wisdom and folly in us. It's a very interesting checklist. It's a character checklist. Talking of deception, don't be deceived even into thinking that even what I'm talking about is a sort of take it or leave it matter. James is forthright and strong in his presentation here. Like Proverbs and like Jesus, he's presenting two possibilities. There is the true wisdom of heaven, or is the counterfeit wisdom of earth. Which will it be in our lives? And what follows in James is this checklist, no less, of holy actions and responses and evidences of godly learning applied in everyday situations and relationships. So James is using different words to express what is acted out when we are wise. Listen to them. Pure. Purity. None of the previously mentioned defilements, like selfish ambition, marked by moral purity, the wise person, and a passion for holiness. Peaceable. Presenting and promoting and preserving unity. Wasn't wise James the one who was the peacemaker in Acts 15 and Acts 21 at the apostolic councils? Therefore, anyone that subverts peace, anyone who sows discord or causes division, whether by gossip or slander or criticism or lobbying a cause, etc., the verdict across that is folly. Fool. Considerate. Holy amenability, forgiving, serving, gentle, accepting. Therefore, anything that is hardness of heart in us, the condemning spirit, censoriousness, despising or demeaning another. Meanness, pettiness, legalism, unforgiveness, folly. Easily entreated, open to reason and discussion, accessible, approachable, submissive. Therefore, isolation, independence, bigotry, defensiveness, prejudice, opinionated strong-mindedness, lack of generosity, stinginess, inexpressiveness, spiritual laziness. Living as a fool. Full of mercy and good fruit. Compassionate, responsive, empathetic, sympathetic, merciful. Therefore, disinterest, selfish privacy, self-absorption, self-serving busyness. Folly. Without impartiality. Just, fair-minded, unbigoted. Therefore, lack of sensitivity to others. Inability to identify. Arrogance about social, class, race, gender. Folly. Without hypocrisy, basically a matching life, an integrated life, no discrepancy between what you see and what you don't see. No leaf on a tree without a root. No leaf without fruit. Therefore, lack of sincerity, transparency, our pride, our self-congratulatory assurances, the verdict of Scripture. What's the verdict? Folly. So here, James presents a wisdom that has a face on it. It has a character, as in Proverbs. And the personality, whose personality is this? The fruits of the Spirit describe the character of who? Ah, Jesus. It's the person of Christ, because the wisdom is the wisdom of Christ. So when we ask for wisdom, as someone has put it, we're not wrestling with his reluctance, but we're laying hold on his willingness. Is there anyone in church this morning who lacks wisdom? And as Paul asked the Corinthians, who is wise among you? Let him or her ask the generous and the gracious giving God. Let's ask, church. Going into this new church year, let's ask. Every area of holy decision making, every area of input we need to mature, as Paul opened the service describing the call to mature as a body, to mature personally. Let's be a community that is unashamed to ask for wisdom. Let's be marked by a humility that is unashamed Not to preach what we do know, but to pray what we don't know. Last point. Discerning the times. Discerning the times. And I need to discern the time, obviously, before I talk about discerning the times. I want you to know the time has truly been discerned. I have done so. I have discerned the time. And the future is bleak. For much more of a message. I have not got time to do part three. Now look, dear hearts. I just so appreciated the way you opened the service this morning. It was just such a coordinated setup. Cynthia, there was so much in those songs. I just sat there singing those songs. I mean, as we sang about the wisdom of God that stood before our time, as we sang about the Christ who's come into our time. There can't be one of us in this church that is imperceptive about the context in which we're living or the signs of the times which dominate the context in which we are choosing to live out our discipleship of heart and mind day by day in our work and neighborhood, city, nation, and world. And James' warnings about deception are to be understood as an appeal to rightly discern the times and live and minister in a wise manner. So whether it's James talking of the brevity of life, about not boasting about tomorrow, about the nearness of the Lord's coming, and may I add, not favored in preaching in a postmodern culture, the judge, he says, is standing at the door. There is no shying away from the facts of judgment. Or whether it's Paul talking about the later times, the terrible times, the time that will come when, both of them, in those contexts, always deal with the avalanche of deception that will assail the church. And they're both specific about what is foolishness, and they both appeal for wisdom. And of course, it comes to a crescendo, as I touched on briefly last week in the book of Revelation. As I said at the beginning of the message, that when all hell appears to be breaking loose with the war on the saints and the mark of the beast and the whore of Babylon, there is a repeated statement in Revelation 13 and 17, and the statement that we read in the middle of Revelation is, this calls for wisdom. And sadly, the church is more interested, I think I said, in hearing charismatic pragmatists dressed up as prophets than biblically wise prophets in times of crisis. If things are falling apart, you don't go to the circus. You're not going to go and hear what the clown says. I don't know what the heart of God feels. So much of what he observes, even within the body of Christ, that is no more value, no more edification value than the entertainment value of a passing soundbite. And I think I said last week, we need a whole lot more than Chinese fortune cookies to get us through. And to finish well. And that's why I said to you at the beginning of the service that Luther's not the only one who missed the prophetic in a book like James. You know, James is always called the practical book. Let me tell you, it's a prophetic book. You know, it's reduced to this little practical, what a practical little book. It's hugely prophetic. Reminds me of Ecclesiastes 9:17, the quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. And that doesn't only go for the public square of this nation, but it also goes for many of our private Christian sanctuaries. And I want to say this. But look, you know me well enough. I try and be well behaved in church. I find it hard sometimes. Thank God I can't dance. Because it would be a mess. Because I would if I could. There is a place for the loudness of God. God is a loud God. On strategic moments. I think it's years since I've preached on that. There is a holy loudness of God. There's also an awful lot of shouting and noise that dresses itself up as a sign of power, and it's neither the sign of power nor the sign of wisdom. But I want to suggest to you in closing that a greater than James is here, and there's a greater than Paul here, and there's a greater self-professed, he said, there's a greater than Solomon, and he's the wisest of them all. And Jesus spoke before James ever did, of the signs of the times, before Paul ever spoke of the distress of those days, of the birth pains he said, Jesus said, the beginning of birth pains. And his message became the blueprint for those that followed. Luke 21:8, we're talking about Jesus pouring out his heart of what he wants them to know is absolutely unforgettable. You're not wasting time. Is that Matt Vaccaro? Matt. Matt. I love that man. Never forget Matt's wedding. You remember your wedding? You got married here, Matt. It's years since he moved. I don't know why. Come back. And he's in California now. I had the joy of marrying Matt and Janice. What a great romance that was. It is. Just checking. Yeah, thanks. Matt was always very mobile. We used to say that he sprang like a stag on the mountains. I remember you leaping off this platform. Do you remember? Anyway, Matt, lovely to see you. Isn't life good? Isn't life lovely in the body of Christ? Isn't kin great that you just take up with each other where you left off because your hearts are Velcro together? Blessing on your house. Take our love to Janice. It's on tape. Tell her to listen to the tape. In the middle of it all, Jesus says these words, watch out that you are not deceived. And in the Matthew account in Matthew 24, the phrase of Jesus, do not believe it, is repeated. Now look, things happen fast and furious around us. And I wonder if we're not being afforded right now at this season of our lives a crash course, a dummy run, both in and out of the church, to discern the times. And I think sadly, we might have to say we're failing. Everybody wants healing, and you know we're committed to that in this church. We're totally committed to the place of healing where we ask of God. But I fear that what James talks about, the heeding, if I can put it that way, there is a division between the healing and the heeding. We want to be healed, but we're not in such a hurry to heed what the word of the Lord is. And they have to be integrated, church. They have to be integrated. But enough of that. My point is that Jesus, in the middle of all this deception, key word, made a promise to his disciples. I love Jesus. Luke 21:15. 21:8, don't be deceived. 21:15, Jesus, personally, I am going to give you words, he says, and guess what? Come on, class. I know, see, just take authority of that fear of always being wrong, okay? Wisdom. Wisdom. I'm going to give you words and wisdom. How do we miss this statement? By the time we're looking at Jesus' prophecies of the end, we're so glued, you know, our eyes are out like this. And we miss the promise of wisdom. So I've got such a short basis to pray for this for. And the context in which he will give this is one of persecution and opposition and danger and distress and complacency and crisis. And now we're in the final hours of his earthly ministry. And he's been telling stories all the way through. He began, as we've taught in the church, he began with parables of growth, followed by this middle season of his ministry, dominated by what we call the parables of grace. And in these last hours, they are all about grief. They're all about judgment. And now he's at the very end of this period. He's about to die. It's the climax, as it were, of his whole ministry. It's the last chapter. And isn't it interesting that he ends with parables that describe the need to be wise in a time of woes? That's his crashing out final point. Matthew 24:45. Who then is the faithful and wise servant? Matthew 25:2. Five of them are foolish and five of them are wise. And in both cases, they were called upon to be ready for the coming of someone, the master and the groom. So you also must be ready, says Jesus. So Jesus makes readiness in how we live our daily life as the mark of true wisdom. And in the case of the servant, he's already doing what's expected and required when the master returns. He's fully on the job. None of these, like you see on the postcards, Jesus is coming back, look busy. You'll get it when you get home. As for the wise virgins, they were living a life that was presently ready and supplied, if you like. Their wicks were trimmed. Their jars were full. They weren't running on spiritual empty. There was no need to go spiritually shopping to get ready in a hurry. And the story makes clear that those who even try to do that will not get ready in time. So present readiness, a present testimony, a present obedience, a present fullness, a present integrity, a present intimacy are clearly the evidences of the kind of wisdom that Jesus doesn't suggest but requires. But there's something else that should be said. In both stories, and this is important for us, the call upon the characters is to so live by faith. It's to so continue to do the works of faith. Sounds like James to me. Despite the fact that the master and the groom are absent. Wisdom is being obedient and prepared and expectant and fruitful and faithful despite an experience even of apparent divine absence. And how many of you know that by definition, whenever we need him most, we often run the risk of assuming his absence? There's a lot of talk about presence these days, and I love to talk and teach, as you know, about God's presence. Man, how we need it. I love to experience it. I've been places recently where it's been palpable, where the presence has been manifested in a variety of extraordinary ways. But we also know from Jesus that there are manifestations that will be presumed as presence that are not in fact so. And the emphasis in these parables is on what we call presence in absence. In other words, the ultimate manifestation of wisdom here was the demonstration of faith that even though the physical realities of their lives were not as they wanted, the fact is they continue to live in and serve, wait for and wait upon the presence of the master and the presence of the groom. Regardless of an experience of immediate realized reward or of joyful celebration, James is writing to the persecuted. James persecuted readers. For them, the wisdom of their faith enabled them to count it all joy when delay and waiting and apparent inconclusiveness, or worse still, apparent forgetfulness on the part of the master and groom, who don't seem to have showed up for us on time, all seem to be more the order of the day than did the affirmation of the presence and fellowship of the master and the groom. And by the way, they're having to walk in faith and obedience despite the fact that they are appearing in their circumstances to be fools in everyone else's eyes. Fools for Christ. How can you believe? You say you believe in God for that? What a fool you are, says the world. You know, in one sense, it's totally idiotic for the manager of the house to be keeping the house running at full bore to the master's requirements when the master is not in residence. And everyone knew that the wedding was a daytime one and would be over in the early evening at the latest. So how foolish were those virgins that were trudging along when everyone else is dancing and clubbing, so burdened it seemed, laboriously lugging those heavy jars around, tripping over their skirts, when they could have been dancing with their Gucci handbags. Which leads me to say, the reason this is so important scripturally to discern the times is it's in the true holy discerning of the times that we discern our time and we discern the use and stewardship of our time. A discernment of the times will give us a discretion in the stewardship of our personal time, which Scripture presents also, interestingly enough, in terms of wisdom and folly. A key area of wisdom is simply demonstrated in how you are presently using the most precious commodity of your life, which is your time. Be very careful then how you live, writes Paul to the Ephesians, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Do you see the relationship again there between the discerning of your time in relationship to the discerning of the context of the times? Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the Lord's will is. I have no time. I've got endless scriptures referenced here. I've obviously over-prepared again. Scripture is packed from Genesis to Revelation with references that have to do with time passing. The very, very passage in Proverbs that says, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, goes on to say, for through me your days will be many and years will be added to your life. The promise of wisdom is related to something that affects our experience of time. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders, making the most of every opportunity. Again, it's interesting. You see the relationship of Paul for devoting yourself to prayer and the pursuit of wisdom. Time passing. Do this, Paul says, understanding the present time. The hour has come for you to wake up from your slumber, for your salvation is nearer than when we first believed. So let me just give you the headline. One of the key applications of the power. Again, this deserves a whole series. I've been thinking a lot about this recently. It's years. I think the last time I did a series on this was in the 1980s. And I've been just quietly, I have a lot of pending trays of sort of preparation pending trays, but I'm ramping up to do a series looking very, very distinctly at what on earth we understand when we talk about principalities and powers. You know, we often pray against principalities and powers, and if you don't know what they mean, you might as well be praying against Big Macs and French fries. Which is a good thing to pray against too, by the way. One of the key applications of the power of Christ's redemption is simply presented here by Paul in the redeeming of time. In other words, time is presented as a principality and power, neither present nor future, he says. See, the nature of time is to separate us from the love of God. Time and consideration of time reduces us to despair. Time passing, that's why death, that's why the fear of death, the ending of time for us, in our human experience, is presented as scripture as one of the great trump cards of the demonic. People are held in thrall and slavery through the fear of time, mortality. But guess what? Time is presented as an enemy. But what does the work of Jesus Christ do? It totally rearranges our view of time. But have everlasting life. Salvation changes our relationship to time and our experience of time. And all would be utterly bleak and hopeless and fearful if Jesus had not entered time and humanity and supremely through his resurrection broken the power of time to destroy me by destroying death itself. Hallelujah! And that's why the Bible talks about two kinds of people. The wise who have an understanding of their time and the times, and the fools who do not. And if you go through the scriptures about time passing, you make a Bible study of it, you'll get the drift of what I've always already been emphasizing in those traits of character of a wise person, that a right understanding of time is vital to maturity and personal holiness. And so again, as we begin a new church year, I'm asking you to take heed of what makes for another beginning. Let's make it another, not just the beginning of a church year, but a fresh beginning of wisdom. I would like to preach another message on this. Because your time, dear heart, is past, present, and future. One of the reasons we love to pray with people, one of the reasons for healing prayer is because we know that the necessity and need for that work of Jesus, that salvific work of Jesus, that work of the Holy Spirit to restore the past. Because the unrestored time past invades our present, doesn't it? It seeks to rule our present and in doing that, rob our future. And that's why there's the appeal to invite the Lord Jesus by his power to restore your past. Or in Joel 2:25, to understand that he has the power to repay, similar language to redeeming the time, buying back to repay the years, the time that the locust has eaten in your life. And it talks about different kinds of locusts, the great locust, the young locust, the swarm of locusts. We were praying before church this morning for somebody who knew a big locust, a great locust, like a trauma that comes into a life that is so invasive. Or the young locusts, those little silly bits and pieces that we don't pay much attention to, but leak our life and time like a dripping tap. And the swarm of locusts, those accumulation, sometimes of the little disobediences, that end up having a huge effect and impact on the debilitation of our lives and just give so much space for the enemy to stomp on. And I just want to say, if you're here in church this morning, I want to tell you, I do care, but in a prophetic sense, I don't care to what extent time past has devoured your innocence or devoured your integrity. I want to tell you, the power of the Lord repays what the locusts have eaten. And we can raise a halt sign to the active effect of time past to start to rob time present, where you can't make the most of every opportunity because of the bondages and the bindings of what has happened in the past. Which means that Paul, and the restoring of the past, for time, there is a redeeming in our present. There is wisdom in the restoration of the past, delivered from the folly of it. There's a deliverance from folly in the present because we're redeeming the present. Ephesians 5, Romans 13. Making the most of time, discerning the will of Lord. Not simply living our lives governed by our feelings or personal desire or the whole world of our wretched impulses and instincts and on and on and on, always wanting the immediate return, but wise, thinking God's thoughts and listening, redeeming time for our sake, redeeming time for the sake of outsiders, according to Scripture. But last of all, there's another aspect of time, which is the future. And the two greatest motivations Scripture presents us in the New Testament for the stewardship of our time and making the most of every opportunity is, number one, the fact of judgment. We are going to give an account of how we used our time. Our works are the product of our time applied, and our hope of heaven. Our hope of heaven. There's nothing like those two for encouraging us to keep a good diary with Jesus. And I don't know where you are in your life. We're going to probably be picking up some of this in our discussions and problem solving in the retreat. But the book of Hosea describes Ephraim, describes the people of God. It says, you're a child without wisdom. When the time arrives, you do not come to the opening of the womb. I'm sure I'm not the only one that can give examples of where life has got itself wrapped around an axle and bound up in a stasis of delay or procrastination. There are so many things that stop us being children of wisdom, where we don't get to the neck of the womb, as it were, for what God wants to birth us into, or for what God wants to do, and we get stuck. We get stuck with the follies of our indiscretions and our indisciplines and our indifferences and anything else bad beginning within. And stuck. And a baby stuck at the neck of the womb is in danger, right? We want to live. How many of you want to live? So encourage one another daily, as long as it is called today. Today, if you hear his voice for restoring time past, redeeming time present, or remembering your end, do not harden your hearts. I'm telling you, if we lived like that daily, that kind of wisdom would revolutionize our personal and our corporate church life. You know, there is one person who's a fine example of this. Maybe you wouldn't ever guess who it was. Let me read you the verse. I'll shut up with this. Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has gone down to you. He is filled with fury because he knows that his time is short. The increase of evil and demonic activity, don't you think, should be matched by the increase in the wise fervency of the redeemed, who as such choose to redeem the times because they're evil? I was just, I've been away at a conference all week, and I was just literally finishing my notes. And I'm going to stop there because I'm not going to finish what I'm going to say. But I was literally got to that point in my notes when I heard Celie's voice downstairs, because we had a lot to do before church this morning. And I heard Celie's, where's Celie? I heard your voice. And she was just, we got people coming, all sorts of stuff going on. And I just heard her voice saying, "What has happened to all the time?" Just as I said that, just as I'd written that note, which I think is a good place to end, don't you? What's happened to all the time? What's happened to all your time? I'm not called to write the script for your life, but we're coming to a very gracious and a very generous God who loves to problem solve these things with us. And I don't know what the sources of leak are for you. I don't know what the places are of squander. I don't know what the places are of waste. I don't know what's stopping you seizing the opportunity, as Paul says. I don't know what's hindering your expectations of your fruitfulness. It's certainly not about us all becoming rabid, maniacal workaholics. And that's why I love the voice of wisdom is quiet. And that's why I love the fact that we're in traction in holiness with the Lord. The fruits that are produced are huge. Huge. Not because we shout much. Not because we're running around with chickens like heads cut off. But because we are wisely following the word of the Lord, or as Paul says to the Ephesians, we are walking circumspectly, redeeming the time. Is there any area of your life where written over it in felt tip, in marker pen, would be the word folly? Where is our foolishness? And I would invite you not just simply asking for wisdom. I think the Lord also calls us to confess our folly. Because in the confession and identification of that folly, that place of loss, that place of squandering, that place of unredemption, is the invitation to say, come on in wisdom. Come on, Jesus, who is wisdom. And by the way, Lord, this folly has been around for so long, it ain't budging by itself. It's habitual. It's not going away when I wake up. So I need the wisdom of Christ, and I need the power of Christ. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Ask for wisdom. Discern the times, that you may discern your time and what God's called you to do. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. I want to bless you. You are an amazing church. I thank you for... I am not presumptuous on this. Please believe me. Thank you for listening. Thank you for being still. Here endeth the back to church message. Lord, Lord, you came to us in the folly of our unbelief. We received your wisdom in Jesus Christ. The foolishness of the gospel as perceived by the world is our new wisdom. We are threatened by our time. You know the words that come out of our mouth, Lord, all the time. It's not a good time. It's not the time. There is no time. You know how many fears we bear, how much upset we bear, so often about what has not happened in our time, or has not happened on time for us. We know, Lord, the struggle of being wise when sometimes, if it was only our emotions that were the judge, we would feel you were more absent than present. You know, Lord, where the locusts have eaten time past. But we're asking you, Lord, for this church year, that you will continue to mature us in the character of your Son, in all those characteristics of wisdom, Lord. I pray that for my life, for everyone here this morning. I pray, Lord, that we'll be sensitive and where you just very graciously and gently just write folly over something. We know because you're gracious. We thank you for the erasure power of the blood of Christ, and that you can write wisdom over it. And so we're going to continue to commit to ask for wisdom. Help us to discern the times. Help us to steward our time. Help us to love time with you. I got an email this week, and I'm going to close. Just keep your head bowed and your eyes closed. One of the great influences in my life when I was a young man was the story of a man called C.T. Studd. Became the founder of WEC. He was a rich family in England. Went to Emmanuel College, Cambridge. I think the only reason I ended up in Cambridge was because I read his story. And as a young man, I was probably 11 or 12 reading it. I thought, if people like that come out of that place, I want to go to that place to come out like that. It was a silly little thought. And my dear friend Tom Terrence, one of my buddies in Christ, sent me an email this week, and he wrote this poem down from T.T. Studd, which my parents used to read me as a boy. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart and from my mind would not depart. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one, soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before his judgment seat. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and into God's holy will to cleave. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes and fears, each with its calls I must fulfill, living for self or in his will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, oh, help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep in joy or sorrow, thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing thee in my daily life. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn, and living for thee and thee alone, bringing thee pleasure on thy throne. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say it was worth it all. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. And when I'm dying, how happy I'll be if the lamp of my life has been burned out for thee. Lord, I thank you for the example of just men made perfect. But above all, we thank you for your example, Jesus. And we just receive into our personal circumstances for this week at work and in our families that amidst many things that could take us off track or deceive us in all the areas James talks about, you said you'll give us the words we need this week and you'll give us wisdom. We ask, we say please, we say thank you. We receive them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And together we said, amen. We also have an open altar here. You're welcome to come and press you. We just encourage you, if the Lord convicts you and quickens you on things, do the asking before you leave. Start the sentence now. Finish it when you get home. But feel free to seek the Lord here. If you need prayer, there are healing prayer teams. Just feel free to beckon them over. But there may be some of you, again, like last week, that need to come and not be prayed for. It's you ask. You're the anyone. So anyone, come and seek the Lord while he may be found. The Lord bless you, share the peace of Christ with each other, and say, even though the service was long, I know it'll be shorter next week.